Well, welcome you guys to the Shema Bible study. We want to welcome all those who are listening online. And given the weather out there today, thank you for braving that. We may have more people listening online than actually here tonight, but that's all right. You guys are the faithful, courageous remnant. Okay. Well, what we're going to do tonight, just a preview before we go to prayer. Hey, Carl, it's all set up. It's already recording. You don't need to do anything at this point. So so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 22 and Hebrews chapter 11. And there's a very good reason for it, which I'll go into after we pray. So you can look for Genesis 22 in a minute. We'll pray first. Yeah, it's kind of easy to find. Okay. Lord our God, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for my new bifocals, so I don't have to choose between seeing or not seeing. Thank you for your word, the opportunity for us to gather this evening. And we do pray, Father, that if others are still coming, that you'd bring them safely here. Thank you for those listening online. And we thank you for Genesis chapter 22, the Akedah. What an incredible passage this is and the importance it holds for us. And we pray, Lord God, that even as we're considering it from a messianic perspective, that the eyes of my Jewish people worldwide would be open to it in a fresh way now that we're in the midst of the high holidays. And we commit this to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Genesis chapter 22 is known as the Akedah. Akedah is translated binding, as in to be bound with ropes, tied up. But in a more minute sense, the word Akedah has to do with the marks left by a rope, like an impression, right? An impression. Anybody ever gotten a rope burn? It's not fun, is it? And it leaves a line across you. The term Akedah at root has to do with that impression left by having been tied. So, but it's called the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, Genesis chapter 22. By the way, Happy New Year, everybody. For those of you listening, and especially if it's your first time and you're unfamiliar with the high holidays, what's called Rosh Hashanah, or in the Bible, Yom Teruah, the Day of Trumpets, actually marks the Jewish civil New Year. Not the religious New Year, but the civil New Year. And if you're wondering how many Jewish New Years are there, there are four. There's the religious New Year at Passover. There's the civil New Year at Rosh Hashanah in the fall. There's a New Year for trees, Tu B'Shvat, and there's a New Year for animals. So if you enjoy a good party, you're going to be in great shape. Four Jewish New Years. I'm still getting used to these, the bifocals, but it really is nice to be able to look through this and make out faces real clearly, and then through these and actually read the print. Yeah, it's really great. It's just I'm getting used to it because there's that little line. Obviously, I think those who are gathered here, I know most of you, and you're aware that so much of Scripture in the Tanakh, the Jewish Scriptures, points us to the Messiah, and that Yeshua fulfills those things in a magnificent way. If you were going to try to calculate the odds on any one person fulfilling these things that were written, the number of zeros, 1 to the 10 times 10 to the whatever power, the zeros would be going way out. Okay, it's just astronomical odds against any one person fulfilling these things. But a lot of people are not aware that even the holidays themselves point us to Jesus as the Messiah and the salvation that he provides, and even foretell or kind of foreshadow his second coming. And one of these, of course, is Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets. Why would that foreshadow a second coming? Well, what do we know about the second coming of Yeshua from the New Testament writings? Well, for example, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 says that the Lord is going to return from heaven with three things. What are the three things? With the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, or shofar. I don't think it's going to be a Louis Armstrong kind of trumpet being played from heaven. It's going to be a heavenly shofar. And the shofar blast, how many of you were here for the blowing of the trumpet? Got to hear the blow. Okay, not everybody was. The sound of a shofar is not a pleasant sound. It's not like waking up with WRCJ on the radio and listening to Liszt or Schubert or Mozart or whatever, which that's what we typically wake up to in the morning is WRCJ. No, a shofar is loud. It's an alarm. It's sort of like that annoying alarm clock sound from several movies. Like the one that comes to my mind, of course, is The Matrix. Neo was up really late, and all of a sudden you hear, right? That same alarm has been used in a number of movies. I don't know who created that, but it is the single most annoying alarm sound I've ever heard in my life. Now, on my phone, my wake-up alarm is actually the theme to the Andy Griffith Show. Right? But until I learned how to control the volume on my alarm setting, even that at full volume was jarring to me. Now I finally found out how to put it at like 3 bars. So it's a soft little thing. It still wakes me up, but it doesn't jolt me. But all this to say that the shofar blast is a piercing sound. It is not pleasant. It's not meant to be pleasant. It's meant to, whatever you were doing, snap you out of. If you were sleeping, to wake you up. If you were distracted, to get your attention. And in a real sense, these fall holidays are God's way of refocusing our attention. The analogy I like to use is like flying a kite. When I was a kid, kites cost 10 cents. They were made of paper and balsa wood, and you had to make your own tail. Yeah. So we'd go find some rags, or we'd find whatever we do, and make a tail. And the principle of flying a kite is wind pressure against a surface. If you have air moving across the surface, it pulls the thing, and you let out a little bit of string, right? You start by running. You let out a little string. It gets a little height. And then the wind currents usually are higher as you get up higher. So as we're little kids, we're running along. Look, it's working. It's working. You know, and then you get it up there. And then little by little, you let some out and then pull back, let some out. As it gains more height, it takes less and less effort to keep it up there because the wind currents are holding it. But anybody who's ever flown a kite knows the rule that you don't just get it up there and then just don't pay attention to it. And so, how's it going and what are you doing? I mean, what happens if you don't pay attention to that kite? It's going to go into a tailspin because you have to maintain a certain, it goes into a tailspin. And if it goes into a tailspin, unless you're really, really good, and I wasn't that good, it's crashing. And that's the end of your kite flying that day, unless you had another dime and wanted to run to the five and dime store to get one. So these holidays are sort of like a way of putting tension back on that line, because it's when the line goes slack that the downspin happens. So it's God's way of putting tension back in our lives, kind of pulling us out of our lull and refocusing on Him and on the things that really matter. So tonight, for those who just came in, for those who may be just tuning in now, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 22, the Akedah. Now, think about all the chapters in the Bible. I think, what did I put here? I don't have to take these off anymore. That's right. How many chapters are there in the Old? Something like 960-something chapters in the Jewish Bible. And of all the chapters, the one that's the reading every year at Rosh Hashanah is Genesis 22, the binding of Isaac. the Akedah. Of all the things, of all the passages of Scripture, that's the one. And the binding of Isaac is a dramatic foreshadowing of the giving of Yeshua, the Messiah, to die as the Son of God, as our substitute. It's incredible. And it's read every year at Rosh Hashanah. Jewish people who otherwise might not be in synagogue at any other time of year, kind of, you know, like we got twice a year Christians, we got twice a year Jewish people, right? You know, the high holidays in Pesach. Or if somebody's having a bar mitzvah, you know, friend of a family. But otherwise, that's it. Because I found out in my studies that the Akedah, Genesis 22, is referenced actually every weekday in the Shacharit prayers, the morning prayers for Orthodox Jewish men. Every morning, weekday morning. They're not reading the whole chapter necessarily, but there is a very clear reference to Abraham offering Isaac. Every day. But, you know, the vast majority of Jewish people are not Orthodox, are not going through the Shacharit prayers every morning, but will be in synagogue, or I should say were, a few days ago, for Rosh Hashanah. And Genesis 22 is the reading. So I feel like there's nothing coincidental about this. This is a God-ordained thing that Jewish people should hear this, and it should just have this ring like, wow, you know, this sounds a little bit like you know who, right? So we're going to look at Genesis 22 tonight. We're also going to look at Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read from my notes here for a little bit. Let's consider a little bit of the history leading up to Genesis 22. Let's set the context, set the table for this. Sometime after the death of his brother Haran, Abraham's father Terah decided to move their family out of Ur of the Chaldees and journey to Canaan. But Terah never got that far. What happened was he stopped and settled the family in Haran, sort of like halfway point. Still hundreds and hundreds of miles short of the goal. So, and it really, Haran is what today would be Syria. Probably not too far from Damascus, but Haran would have been in Syria. And so eventually, what do we find out? In Genesis 12, God summons Abraham to leave. His father may have settled in Haran, but God wanted Abraham to go to Canaan. So he summoned Abraham to leave his father's house, finish that journey, settle in Canaan. And Abraham obeyed God. He brought his family and Lot, his nephew, the son of his deceased brother, with him. Now, Abraham acquired great wealth along the way. But the one thing he and Sarah lacked was a child. And in the ancient world, it was a source of shame if a woman couldn't have children. It was considered a source of shame. And even for Abraham, whose name means exalted father of a multitude, God had already changed his name at one point, and Isaac still hadn't been born. Still nothing, right? And in the ancient world, your name was supposed to really reflect who you are and who you were going to be. So imagine, you know, Abraham meets somebody else. They tell him their name, and they say, "What's your name?" "My name is Avraham." "Oh, exalted father of a multitude. So, new? How many children do you have?" "None." "But I have a promise, and the one who promised is faithful." So even for Abraham, it was, I'm sure, a source of embarrassment that he has the name. He doesn't have the reality happening. But God made a remarkable and a lavish covenant. And this is when Abraham is nearly 100 years old. Sarah is nearly 90 years old. And no, they didn't measure the years like significantly differently than we do. It was, granted, it was a 360-day year, not a 365-day year. You know, whatever. It was not quite as long, but I mean, still, he's 100, she's 90. They weren't, people aren't having children at 90 today. People weren't having children at 90 back then. Just not happening. But God makes this remarkable, lavish promise that they will, in fact, bear a child of their own, and that Abraham would even become a father of many descendants, akin to, can you count the stars? Good luck with that. Can you count the sand? Good luck with that, right? And that all the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham. And so at the appointed time, miraculously, Sarah becomes pregnant. Now remember, they have already tried to help God. Sarah says, look, this isn't happening. Why don't you take my handmaid, Hagar, and have a child with her, which will be credited to me, and we'll be done with it. Abraham says, okay. They do that. Ishmael is born, right? And it's a wonderful thing, but that's not how God promised it. God promised that Sarah was going to have a child. So, all right, so now several years have passed, and Sarah becomes pregnant, and now she who was laughing silently behind the curtain at the tent is now laughing out loud, and they're all having a good laugh at themselves. Who would have thought, right? So, you know, when God does it, you can have a good laugh at yourself, and then we all laugh together. And they named their child Laughter, Yitzchak. Isaac means laughter. So imagine their delight and the wonder of such an aged couple having a baby boy. Well, now several years have passed, not a few, several years have passed. Isaac is not a yeled, he's not a little boy, he's a na'ar, a youth or young man. That could put him anywhere between 12 and 17, 18. Okay, he was not a little, he's big. So several years have passed. Isaac's a young man. We don't know exactly how old he was. Now, Rashi put him at 37. That's a stretch, but nevertheless. Josephus has him at 25. That might be a stretch, I don't know. But most scholars, based on the use of the Hebrew word na'ar rather than yeled, suggest that he was at the very least in his late teens, might even have been in his early 20s. For that reason, I prefer lad to boy as a better way to render the word na'ar in this context. So we come to Genesis chapter 22, and we'll read it together. And I'm going to stop frequently for us to consider the implications just line by line, almost, as it were. Genesis 22. Now, it came about after these things. That's why I did that whole background, because I would have had to done that, because if you, being a good Bible student, would have said, after what things? So we took care of that. Okay. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Already there's a difficulty. Do you see what the difficulty is? Anybody catch the difficulty? Yeah, God says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. I've got another one. Yeah. Right? But God didn't ask him to offer Ishmael. God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. That, in case there was any question, God spells it out, Isaac. And by the way, this doesn't mean he didn't love Ishmael. Okay? But God is specifying, take now your son. But see how God credits it, your only son. Because this is the son of promise. Ishmael was the son of Abraham and Sarah trying to orchestrate things to make it happen with Hagar. Okay? Isaac was the son of promise and the son of the miracle. So that's why it's specified this way. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Because Moriah is not just a single peak, it's a range of mountains, okay? And he says, take him there on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So now, Abraham had journeyed from Haran, originally from Ur in Babylonia, in Chaldea, to Haran, which would be Syria. Now he's in Canaan. Now they've had Isaac. And now years have passed. Isaac's a Na'ar, a young man. And God says, I want you to take him to Moriah and offer him up on one of the mountains that I'll tell you about. Well, here we are comfortably sitting in our pews talking about geography. And Abraham has been asked to offer up his own son as a burnt offering. Are you kidding me? And in fact, this passage has troubled the rabbis for 2,000 years. This passage has troubled the rabbis. And it's easy to understand why. Why would God, who forbids in the Torah human sacrifice, ask Abraham to do that? Why would God, who says, I don't want you doing what the Canaanites do, offering up their own children to the false gods, and I don't want you to do that, why would he ask Abraham to do this? A couple of things. First of all, Abraham is going to be the progenitor of the Jewish people. In fact, he's going to be the father of the nations, as it were, of believers, right? All of us, whether Jew or Gentile, who believe in Messiah Yeshua, call Abraham our father. If this man is going to stand as the symbol of what it means to be a believer across all time, can any less be expected of him than any run-of-the-mill Canaanite would be willing to do for a false god? Ultimately, God didn't require him to go through with it, but he was prepared to. So I want us to sense the horrible tension of it, and yet, how could Abraham, who's going to be the father of many nations, and the quintessential example of a follower of God, be willing to do any less than any run-of-the-mill Canaanite would have done to a false god? He had to be tested this way. But nevertheless, put yourself in his shoes. It would be like me being asked to offer up Ari or Levi. Ari's 25, Levi's 22. Can you imagine that? God, take me, but please, not my son. But verse 4, as incredible as that is, verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. No delay whatsoever. Got up early in the morning, split the wood, saddled the donkey, got two other young men who were servants to come with him, and Isaac, and they set out. I don't pretend to know what was in Abraham's mind or heart. I just can't fathom what it must have been. But there's not the slightest delay. Maybe it's like, I'm going to do this, and I can't afford to think about it too much. I don't know, but there was no delay. And this is also part of what it means to be a believer, a true disciple of the Lord. It's not about going to church. It's not about sitting in services. It's not about writing a check. Okay? It's about doing what he says to do. That's what it means. And these days, now I'm going to go off on a little tangent here. We'll come back, but I'm going to go off on a little tangent here. I am seeing, and Facebook has, Twitter, have essentially put a big megaphone in front of this whole thing. I'm watching people who claim to follow Jesus adopt views, take positions, and insist on things that are flat out false, even ungodly. And how dare you question that they're really a Christian? Because now everybody's favorite verse is don't judge, which isn't a verse. It's two words out of a much longer verse, passage. But so what's happened is we have today a lot of believers, and for those of you listening online, I'm doing with my fingers little quotes. We have a lot of believers and few disciples. Because even when Yeshua was walking, bless you, walking through Judea and the Galilee and teaching, you had different groups of people following him. First of all, there were the hostile ones, those, the emissaries from the scribes and Pharisees who were always kind of there on the periphery looking to catch him in something that he said or something he did or something his disciples did, something, anything to discredit him. Think Kavanaugh, right? Supreme Court situation, okay? Let's find something. Think Daniel, right? Those who were jealous of his high position tried to find something, anything, right? Okay, that, think in those terms, okay? So you had the hostile scribes and Pharisees. What other groups of people were kind of following Yeshua around? There was the general crowd. And they were following him for two reasons. One, curiosity. Maybe he'll do a miracle. And that'll be something to see. And two, maybe he'll do the multiplication of the bread and fish again. Okay. So, they're the looky-loos. That's what I would call them. In terms of automotive, they're the tire kickers. They have no intention of... They're like me going up to the Indian motorcycle dealership up there on Telegraph, looking at these gorgeous $26,000, you know, Indian chieftains with all the bells and whistles, right? I know darn well I'm in no position to buy one of those. And I've made it clear to John and everybody up there. They all know me by first name. I know them all by first name. They know I'm in no position to buy one. I'm a tire kicker, as it were, okay? That you had that whole group of people following Yeshua around. Hey, maybe he'll do a miracle, maybe he'll feed us, but no intention of following him. Then you had disciples. Now, by this, I don't mean the 12. I mean you had disciples. People following him more consistently and listening to his teaching, but it was the 12 that would become his apostles. But among those who followed him consistently and listened to his teaching and tried to implement, there was obviously more than 12. Because in the book of Acts, they had to find a replacement for Judas. And they ended up, the two people they brought forward, they cast the lots, it fell to Matthias. So, and it says, two who were with us like from the beginning. So Yeshua did have his disciples, but I want you to see that there were different groups of people in that crowd wherever he went, okay? And we have that today. There's the crowd, and by that I mean people sitting in the pews, okay? And then you have those who are more serious about it. They're listening, they're trying to implement in their lives. Those are the disciples. Then you have those who just, they've thrown their whole lot in, right? He's number one priority. I make my decisions on a day-to-day basis based on giving priority to evangelism, to Yeshua's teachings, to doing good, right, to exalting the Lord. So we have a lot of believers today, not so many disciples. But the mark of a disciple is obedience. There was no such thing in first century Israel as somebody calling themselves a disciple of whatever rabbi who defied what that rabbi taught. There's no such thing as a disobedient disciple. Somebody like that would be a former disciple. So Abraham really is the quintessential model of what a disciple looks like, a true believer, one who does what God says, even when it's hard. Okay, so again, verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Split the wood himself. He didn't even assign any of his many servants to cut wood for him. He's going to do this himself. If this is going to be what it has to be, I'm doing it myself. I'm not even going to allow one of my servants to cut wood for me. He's 100 years old, okay? All right. Verse 4. On the third day. Whoa, stop. On the third day? Yes, because from where he was living, whether he was living at the by the oaks of Moreh or wherever he was living, it was 3 days' journey to Moriah. Okay, wherever he was living. Probably south, not up in the Galilee, but probably south. 3 days' journey, 3 days thinking about what God has asked him to do. Nobody else knows. Isaac doesn't know. The young men don't know. Nobody knows what God has called him to do. Only Abraham and God know what he's been called to do. And he's got 3 days to process this. And I'm sure he was treasuring every minute that he could with his son. And it's hard to imagine. But it says, on the third day, verse 4, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." The word for return is also in the first person plural. We will worship, we will return to you. Not we will worship, I will return to you. Everything's consistent there. We will worship, we will return. All first plural. We're left with a couple possibilities here. Was Abraham lying to the young men? Was he hoping against hope that somehow there might be a change in the disposition of things? Or did he believe that even if he has to offer up his son, that God will raise him from the dead? Because it's through Isaac that God promised that all this was going to happen in the future. And how can that happen if there is no Isaac? And God can't break a promise. The writer of Hebrews helps us out with this. Because he reckons that Abraham had full faith that God would raise him from the dead, even if he did offer him. We'll come to Hebrews in a little bit. Verse 5. Or we covered that. All right, verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. Wow. Think of Isaiah chapter 53. I believe it's verse 8. It might be verse 10. But it pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself a guilt offering. The father has the instrument of execution. The Son carries the wood on which he's to be offered. Isaac carried the wood on which he was to be offered. Yeshua carried the wood on which he was to be offered. So the two of them walked on together. Verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Interesting that the father had said to Abraham, "Abraham," and he said, "Hineni, here I am." And now Isaac, the son, says to him, the father, "My father." And he says to the son, "Here I am." Very interesting. "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" It's a natural question. Obviously, there's going to be a sacrifice. We didn't bring an animal from home. What gives? Verse 8. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Did God say that he was going to provide a lamb to Abraham? He did not say that he was going to provide for a lamb. Abraham is either hoping against hope, and maybe there's some of that, or he is acting in the role of prophet, which he was. Because God did provide the lamb. It's just not then. Let's go on. And remember, this is being read every year in the synagogues, everywhere, on Rosh Hashanah. I only hope they're reading it in English because most American Jews don't know Hebrew. So, all right. So the two of them walked on together. Verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. This is just amazing when you think about the way the Romans crucified people. You had a cross made of wood, very large, extremely heavy. They'd lay the person down on it, tie their arms, tie their ankles, and for sure in this case, probably in every case, drove nails through the wrists and through the feet. Not the hands, because that wouldn't support, but in the Hebrew reckoning, this is part of the hand. But they would lay the person on top of the wood and then nail them to it. Isaac is laid on top of the wood. Yeshua was literally laid on top of the wood. Now at this point, Isaac, Abraham says, "Come here," and he's tying him up. And Isaac at this point, not being dumb, figures out, "Oh, I'm the one being offered up." No protest. No questioning. No, "Dad, what are you doing?" There's none of it. Silent. Obedient. What I think is that Isaac is a foreshadowing of Messiah Yeshua in every way, including his silence, his consent, his trust. If this is what you have to do, this is what you have to do. Just Just as Yeshua said, if there's any way to take this cup from me, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In every way, Isaac is a type of the Messiah. It is not a coincidence that this is the passage of Scripture that's read at Rosh Hashanah, Holiday of Trumpets. Now, the rabbis will say that one of the reasons, maybe the main reason we read it is because what we're going to find out is God provided a ram there. And the ram's horn is what a shofar is. And so it's to remind us of the binding of Isaac. But that's it? No, there's more. Abraham's willingness, even to give up that which was most precious to him for the sake of the Lord, makes Abraham so righteous that, and this is in the rabbinical view, this is not biblical, in the rabbinical view, we need to borrow merit from Abraham because we don't have enough. That's the rabbinical view. And you see it reflected in some of the prayers at the High Holidays. Remember us for the sake of your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, the idea that they have so much accrued merit, Abraham especially, that we can borrow some of his merit. The problem with that is we also have Avinu Malkeinu, in which we say, Ki ein banu ma'asim, for we have no merits. I think the real reason that Genesis 22 became, whatever the rabbi's thoughts about making that part of the liturgy, God had a whole other reason. Because sooner or later, one by one, Jewish people got to wake up and say, Father offering his only son? That sounds really familiar. And he's not protesting. And he's carrying the wood. It's like, really? But then I found out today that it's also in the daily Shacharit prayers, reference to Abraham's righteousness in offering up Isaac. Well, let's continue on. Again, verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac, Akedah, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his knife and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Hineni, this is now a third time. And never was a man happier to be interrupted than in that moment. Never was a man happier to be stopped. And God calls out to him. It's the angel of the Lord, but then we find out he's speaking as God. Isaac was on the altar, bound. Abraham reached, took the knife, and then and only then is stopped. Not while the knife still sit there on the side. Not until it was in his hand and he lifted the knife. Wasn't even here. He took the knife in his hand to slay his son. He was prepared. And then he stopped. Let's go on. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It's the angel of the Lord speaking. The angel of the Lord speaks as God. You have not withheld your only son from me. This is one of the many reasons why people understand the divinity of the Messiah. That this mysterious angel of the Lord who speaks with the authority of the Lord is Yeshua before his incarnation. There is only one God, so who is it speaking with the authority of God yet called the angel of the Lord? Rabbi Lorne has a great article. If you ever want to look it up online, called An Angel You Ought to Know. Very interesting article. All right, verse 13. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a lone ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. How many of you noticed I read a variant of what you have? Most of your translations probably say Abraham looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the horn by its thickets. Most, you know, it's in the Masoretic. Of course, the Masoretic is a 10th century AD rendering of the Hebrew. But this is where there's a very interesting possible variant. How many of you are familiar with Hebrew lettering? Okay. A dalet is a stem straight down and a stem straight across and just a little tiny stem to the other side of it. A resh has a straight stem from the top, from bottom to top, except up here it's slightly rounded. The only difference is that little teeny tiny stem that extends outward. Dalet, straight. Resh, rounded. Those two letters are so close that it's very easy for a scribal flaw there. Very easy. I say this because there is a possible variant here. Did Abraham look and behold him, behind him, achar, behind or after, there's a ram? Or did Abraham look and behold echad, a lone ram, a single ram from the word one, a lone ram caught in the thicket by its horns? Either one is possible. Either one is possible. And what's interesting about that has implications for the Shema as well. Because when we say Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, we are not speaking to God's ontology, his nature. Is he one solitary? Is he one composite? That Echad has nothing to do with that. Echad simply means one, not more. Alone, solitary. In that regard, while the rabbis have reinterpreted Deuteronomy 6:4 to say that God is one, not three, in other words, a denial of the Trinity, that's not what the Shema is actually saying in context. In context, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What they want us to believe is that he's one, not three. What it's really saying is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. It's not talking about his ontological nature. It's talking about he's the only one. Echad, lone, solitary, only one. Echad, a lone ram caught in the thickets. So it could be he looked up and behind him a ram, or it could simply mean he looked up and behold a lone ram or a single ram. Okay, just wanted to throw that out at you. All right. Again, verse 13. Now I'll read it the way most translations have it. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. What's the problem here? What do you mean, what's the problem? I finally feel relieved. Rabbi Glenn, you set me up. You know, you set us up for like heartbreak and grief, right? Well, I didn't. God set us up, but through Moses writing this. But my point is this. What is the problem here? The problem is Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And God gave them a ram because the lamb was yet to come. Again, he's prophesying. He was prophesying. Abraham was a prophet. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. God was not requiring Abraham to do what he himself would eventually do. He did not require it of Abraham. He himself would offer his son. And there was no holding back there. Verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Adonai Yireh. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Now, again, it's the angel of the Lord speaking. And the angel of the Lord says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. One man set the pattern for all time what it means to be obedient to God, what it means to be a disciple, a true follower. And it's all summed up in obedience. That's why it's not about sitting in a pew, writing a check, going to events, and blah, blah. You know, it's not all. It's about doing what God says to do. And Yeshua said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I tell you? That verse goes through my mind every time we have an evangelistic outreach. And I keep hoping to see 80 to 100 people come out, and we get 10. I realize it's not possible for everybody, but you see what I'm saying? He told us, go, make disciples. Not, you know, hold really cool events and, you know, everybody invite your friends and, you know. I get it that that's how, you know, some congregations want to build their attendance by having cool stuff going on. But this, for those of you listening online, I'm now referring to the pulpit here in the sanctuary. This is not where John 16 is supposed to be preached. This is not where the ABCs of the gospel is to be preached. You and me going to our next door neighbor, going to the guy down the block, getting together with coffee for coffee with the guy at the hardware store that seemed curious. You know? Your kid's teacher seems interested. You get together, right? Your friends, your neighbors, coworkers, schoolmates, whatever it is. We're the ones who are supposed to explain the ABCs of the gospel to the people in our lives. And then, at whatever point they say, I'm ready to make a commitment, I want to follow Jesus. We lead them. We pray with them. They embrace him in their hearts. And then they're coming with us now to this place. And so instead of ABC 1, 2, 3, you know, milk from this pulpit, we go deep. That's what the assembly is all about. And we've got it backwards in our culture. Forgive me, bear with me. I appreciate your patience. This is a digression, but it's an important one. Going all the way back to like the Billy Graham Crusades, where whole stadiums are filled up with people and people are getting saved right and left, and it's this big thing. We collectively, the body of Christ, got it in our heads that the key is to get the unbelievers to come into the building. And the man will preach the gospel. And that our responsibility is simply to invite them to come and to bring them. No, we've got it wrong. Our responsibility is to open the scriptures with our friends, neighbors, coworkers, family, etc., explain the gospel, and then when people embrace it, then they're coming with us. And instead of ABC 1, 2, 3 from the pulpit, we're going deep in Scripture. And that's why you've got mega churches around the country where and it's packed out every week. But most of the people in those pews are like theological babies. Okay, I've been in the Lord now 37 years. So if you think of it as I was born again in 1981, now I'm 37 years old. 37 years old, let's see, you should be able to dress yourself, feed yourself, you know, read, write, do the things you need to do, go to work, etc., right? The idea is however long you've been in the Lord, think of it as I'm an adult now. Now, maybe you've only been in the Lord 2 or 3 years. Elaine, it's been just a couple years, right? Okay, so she's a toddler. No, I'm just kidding. Right? More expectation of those who have been in the Lord longer. But what we've got is people who've, you know, they call themselves Christians, they sincerely believe, but the depth of their understanding and the level of their commitment, not to the man or the church institution, but to Jesus' teaching, is so shallow. Every time I read a Barna research poll about Christians' biblical literacy, it's like I want to lose my lunch all over again. Pew Research, when they do them as well. And not just nominal Christians. We're talking people who say, I'm an evangelical Christian. I'm a born-again Christian. Their knowledge of even the most basic Bible things is really pathetic. And one of my goals is that we should be a very biblically literate congregation. One of the ways that I would like to help see this happen, you know how I've been talking about that when we start the new series on Isaiah, that I want to have each Thursday night's going to be in two segments. There will be our main study in Isaiah, which will be the first, like, 45-minute segment. And we'll take probably a 10-minute break, come back for another maybe half-hour segment where we're going to go deep in Scripture, where I'm going to actually assign Scripture memory. We're going to learn the prophecies that refer to Messiah. We're going to go deeper so that if somebody was to say to you, well, where does it say in Scripture that the Messiah would be born of a virgin? Where in Scripture does it say that the Messiah would bring peace? And that where does it say in Scripture that the Messiah would rise from the dead on the third day? Where does it say in Scripture that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? I mean, all of those things, right? In my book, that's practically ABC stuff, okay? But I'm gonna do my darndest to make sure that we know that stuff, okay? I can't bear the burden of what any other church does. I'm responsible for this flock, and we need to be a biblically literate flock. So all this to say that we're moving in the direction of what discipleship really looks like in real time. The first mark of a disciple is obedience. The second mark of a Jewish disciple of a rabbi is they know the Scriptures. So we're going to work towards that. And by the way, I've told this story a number of times. Some of you have heard it. Some of you haven't. Those of you listening online may not have heard this. Years ago, I was in a pickup game of basketball with a couple of Orthodox Jewish guys who were studying to be rabbis. They were like 19, 20, 21. And I let them know I was Jewish and believed in Jesus. And we got into a nice little debate about it. And they said, he's not the Messiah. You might be a little meshuggah, but he's not the Messiah. And I said, well, I know why I believe he is. Do you even know why you don't believe? And they said, well, they really had never been asked that question. Do you even know why you disbelieve in him? And they said, well, the best they could come up with was, Well, if he was the Messiah, the majority of our people, and certainly the rabbis, would have known and they would have followed him. I said, seriously, you're going to argue based on a majority? He said, when did the majority ever help us? I said, you remember how when Moses came down off Sinai, everybody's worshiping a golden calf? Yeah. Not one of our better moments. I said, remember Moses basically drew that line in the sand and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. Yeah. I said, do you remember that out of all the 12 tribes of Israel, only the tribe of Levi came to Moses? Where's your majority? And then to reinforce it, I said, I'll give you another example of why you don't just go with a majority. I said, you remember when Moses sent the 12 spies into the land? They all came back and agreed it was a beautiful land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Yeah, I said, remember how 10 of them said, forget it, we'll never make it, and turned everybody's hearts away, and only 2 out of the 12 were faithful? Yeah. Let me ask you guys a question. Who were the 2 faithful spies? Joshua and Caleb. These rabbinical students didn't know that. And it's not exactly like that's some obscure thing in the Minor Prophets, or you got to find it in Habakkuk or something. That's Torah. And these rabbinical students didn't even know the names of the 2 faithful spies. So I feel that biblical literacy is important for us. First of all, one of the beautiful things about really getting to know the scriptures is that, you know, because I'm a Jew for Jesus, over the years, you know, I'll get into, you know, if Jewish people want to hurl insults, whatever, it's no big deal at this point. It all just, I let it go. It's like, but if they want to tell me that I don't know what I'm talking about, all I have to do is start asking a few biblical questions. Okay, since you know, since you're knowledgeable then, tell me, what are the names of the first 10 books of the Tanakh? And it's like deer caught in the headlights. I said, can you tell me which of the prophets of Israel prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? Blank stare. I'll say, listen to me, my friend. You can call me whatever you want to call me. You can think whatever you want to think of me. It really doesn't matter to me. But next time, before you start asserting that somebody doesn't know what they're talking about, you better make sure you know more. Biblical literacy is it's important for our souls, because as we know scripture, our faith is strengthened. But it's also a way for us to walk with our head held high, not pridefully, but just knowing that we know. It's enough, right? We don't have to wear it on our sleeve. I don't need to go around, you know, telling you don't know what you're talking about. You couldn't even name, you know, Bereshit, Shemot, Vayikra, Bamidbar, and Dvarim, right? I don't need to do that. It's enough to know. But it's important to know. So we're moving in that direction. All right, I promised you also Hebrews chapter 11. Oh, wait. We've got another issue here. The last verse that I want us to look at is verse 19, Genesis 22, 19. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. What is the problem here? Where's Isaac? We will go and we will worship and we will return to you. Was Isaac not with him? Why is it phrased this way? Remember, Moses wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So even the way it's phrased here, I think, is significant. Where is Isaac? I think the writer of Hebrews is going to have the answer for us. So let's go to Hebrews 11. I just want you to see that there's an issue here. There's an issue. The rabbis have actually gone into considerable discussion about, you know, why is there no mention of Isaac? Some feel that he was taken into paradise for 3 years. There's actually a rabbinical tradition that Isaac spent the next 3 years in the Garden of Eden, as it were, how do the rabbis come to any conclusion? Hey, that's a nice idea. You know, Isaac was in paradise, you know, for 3 years. I'll read you some things about this. All right, but let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Notice he's credited with it. It doesn't say was willing to offer up Isaac. He's credited with going through with it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So he's got that promise. And yet he's been told he needs to offer him up as a sacrifice. He's going to die, and yet it's through Isaac that the promise will come. How can it happen then? Verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. I believe the reason Isaac's name isn't specifically mentioned when Abraham returns to the young men isn't because Isaac wasn't with him. I think it's phrased that way precisely because Abraham is credited with having offered up his son. In other words, I do believe Isaac came back with Abraham. Okay? But it's purposely phrased this way because Abraham is credited with going through with it, even though God provided the ram. And so even in the wording, Abraham returned, there's that acknowledgement that he is credited with actually having gone through with it. So, there are other views. I'm not saying mine is the only view, but I think that's what's the intent here. And I think it squares with what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. Abraham offered up Isaac and received him back as a type, right? Jesus died, Jesus rose from the dead. Isaac is a type of Messiah. Isaac was, as it were, received back from the dead. Messiah was literally raised from the dead. So, cool stuff. All right, we have some time for questions. Randy.
I guess two comments. Verse 4 in Genesis, 3-day journey. So to Abraham, his son was dead for 3 days. His son was dead for 3 days.
Yeah, very good. Let me repeat that for the sake of those listening online. In a very real sense, that 3-day journey, Isaac is dead. You know, Abraham knows this is what God is demanding. But on that third day, he got him back. So, yeah. You know, things like this matter. The numbers in Scripture, the details that are either there or aren't there, it's not arbitrary. If there aren't specifics, don't look to try to fill in all the blanks. But when you have specifics, here's an example. And I don't even have the answer for you yet. But when Abraham went to rescue his nephew Lot, it says he took 318 trained men with him. Why doesn't it just say 300? Why 318? And I think it probably has to do with the numerology of that. It's just that I want to be careful. But then here's another one. Yeshua has risen from the dead. He's making these appearances to the disciples. He appears to them in Jerusalem, says, now go to Galilee. They go to Galilee. Peter's kind of like disillusioned. I'm going fishing. And they go, we'll go with you, because they didn't know what to do. They go fishing all night long, nothing. You know, and I know it's said that the worst day fishing is better than the best day at work, but fishing was their work, okay? They weren't sitting there with a six-pack on the Galilee, you know. No, they were working all night long, throwing the net, Anything? No. Anything? No. Bring it back in. Let's move over there. Anything? No. Nothing. All night long. They come back in the morning. They're approaching the shore. And Yeshua, acting all matter of fact. No catch? Nothing. Gornished. You know, they didn't speak Yiddish back then, but gornished, right? And he says, cast your net on the right side and you'll catch a catch. Like, who is this guy? They didn't know by looking at him. Who is this guy? Come on. All right. Throw it, and all of a sudden they're feeling something. And all of a sudden the boat's shaking. I'm like, yo, John, come over here. Get the other side, you know. It says they caught 153? 152 fish. Why that number? Why not just, they caught thousands of fish, or they caught 100 fish. You know, it's 152. Sometimes it's those particular numbers that really lend authenticity and mark the difference between sacred scripture and mythology, where everything is 10,000 of that and 1,000 here and 100,000 here. And you know what I'm saying? So it's the mark of authenticity. Anyway, so 3 days. Yeah, good observation, Randy. I've often thought that myself. Other questions? Okay, one more.
And that is the sacrifice of Isaac. I prefer the mention of editing out of scripture. The same thing happened to Christ, right? After he died, what happens? He left. He just doesn't appear. And he isn't going to appear again until when? Until he marries his bride. And that's the last time Isaac shows up in scripture.
Oh, okay. So yeah, the silence about Isaac's return, akin to Yeshua being gone. Because when you get to Genesis 23, it's when Isaac is going to be marrying Rebecca. So Yeshua is going to return for his bride. Good observation again. If you hadn't heard, the new series in Isaiah will start October 4th, I believe, is the Thursday. You can check me on that. October 4th is when we're starting Isaiah. And what I would like to do is going to take a little more work and planning on my part, but I would like to do it, like I said, in two segments. Every Thursday evening, the first segment will be Isaiah. Then for those who want to stick around, go deep, we'll take a 10-minute break or so between sessions, and we'll come back. We'll study prophecy. We'll study scripture. With that second segment, expect that I'll give you like little quizzes and things like that. There's nothing like having to pass a little quiz to get you to do what you might not otherwise do. Trust me, I paid thousands of dollars so that professors could test me on material that I wouldn't have read if I hadn't spent thousands of dollars, so I can have a stupid piece of paper. Okay, anyway. But that's what's coming up. A couple weeks from now, we'll start in on Isaiah. So again, thank you for braving the weather. Thank those of you who are listening in. If you're liking what you're hearing, tell other people, especially if they're not yet believers. Amen. Lord, thank you so much for our time together this evening, and thank you for the gift of your word, and not just that we have your word, but we have it the way we have it. The way you gave it, with all of eternity of intentionality behind it, including the things that aren't there, including the things that are there in very interesting ways. We thank you for your word, Lord God. Help us to become more and more knowledgeable in your word, and through it grow closer and closer to you, and apprehend that incredible grace that you have for us through your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name, the wonderful name of Yeshua, that we commit ourselves tonight. And I ask that you give everybody safe travels on their way home, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.